Today's scripture reading is from Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. And your Pew Bible is page 848. When Mark asked me this, I thought, okay, he usually gives me a chapter at a time. And I looked, and it was only those few verses. I thought, well, it's got to be full of biblical names and places, and it wasn't. I was shocked. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought him the coin and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him.
Let's pray. Father, as the years go by, I'm seeing more and more the need for you showing up and doing work in the lives of us as individuals, the lives of our church. We can put all these things together and do it in a really nice way, and we thank you so much for how you bring things to pass and services and things along that line. But ultimately, if we are just talking about you and singing about you, but you are not in it, then there's no power in it, God. And so, Father, I'd ask you to show up in each of our lives right now, that you would, wherever each of us is at, the message that we need to hear would be very clear. Thank you that the eternal word of God does that, that you illumine, that you open up eyes and understanding. And so we ask you now that in a passage that is dealing with a topic specifically on economics and on government and on taxation, would also be a context that would grip our hearts and that would be something that we would do business with you. Thank you that that's how you do work. You're amazing, and we thank you for it. And I thank you for each person here this morning. I ask you for a great time together in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. The first president that I voted for back in the day was a guy named Ronald Reagan. It was when I was able to finally vote. 1980 was when I was able to finally vote for president. And so I vote for Reagan. And since then, I've been involved. I voted for every election. I don't always win, but I've been involved in that. And it's an important part of my life as an American citizen. But it's interesting that in each of those presidents, you find out as you're growing up and you go through government class and you go through all these different things that you find out that presidents have a platform that they present to the people. They say, if you vote for me, this is what I'm going to do. This is going to be the thing that I promote. And sometimes they are successful. Sometimes they are not. Sometimes it comes together. Sometimes it does not. And so, like, for example, when it comes to economics, Reagan even had something that he presented, and he presented what he presented, but they ended up calling it Reaganomics. I don't know if you remember that was what it was called. It was called Reaganomics. He believed in a thing called trickle-down, where if certain people benefit, then down the road, other people will benefit. In fact, when he was running, he actually ran against George H.W. Bush, and He called it voodoo economics, if you remember that. And so, but then they ultimately became two candidates together as president and vice president. So Reagan's done, and then George H.W. Bush gets elected, and one of the things that he said was this, and you probably could do it with me if you were awake at the time. He would say this in his candidacy. He would say, "Read my lips, no new taxes." And it went over well. In fact, he was the first vice president ever elected since Martin Van Buren. Most of the time people think that, well, yeah, a vice president immediately becomes president. It rarely happens, actually. And so he was the first one, and yet when he got elected, he ended up taxing the people. And that probably lost it for him in 92. In 92, this guy comes along named Bill Clinton. And what did he say? He said, "It's the economy, stupid." That was the phrase. That was what was used in his candidacy. "It's the economy, stupid." And we go, okay. And people voted for him, okay? And in fact, even with what was going on with Bill Clinton, when it came to morality, because the country seemed to be doing well economically, I would talk to people all the time, and they didn't care one iota. There were many Christians did not care one iota what was going on as long as it benefited them in an economic way. And so that was intriguing to me as a young man growing up and watching that. At least I thought I was young. I'm in my 30s and into my 40s at that point. And then George W. Bush gets elected, and he's got the Economic Growth and Tax Relief Reconciliation Act of 2001. Then Obama comes along, and he has moderate tax increases on higher-income Americans. And now we have Trump, who has MAGA economics, which is Make America Great Again economics, okay, or Trumponomics. And that has, he's working for huge tax cuts across the board. Taxes are something that, even though you may go, I don't care, it does affect your life. And some it affects more than others. Some have really big opinions on it. Others are like, it doesn't matter. Life is going to go on. But people get elected or not elected based on those things. What's going on in Mark chapter 12 here is this is one of the first waves of attack. If you remember last week when we were going through this story together, Jesus tells a parable. And he basically tells a parable that is indicting, it's ripping on, it's attacking the religious leaders of Israel. So he goes and he says these things. So much so he tells this story that's really, really bad, puts them in a bad light. They are angry at him at this point. So the religious leaders of Israel don't like Jesus. So some of you that maybe church, you're not here on a regular basis or you haven't done church, and you may think, man, everybody loved Jesus. No, actually, that isn't the case. On Sunday, Palm Sunday, Hosanna, everybody's waving these branches. He's great. He's coming in. Everybody seems to be happy except the religious leaders. The crowd seems to be happy. Right now, we're around Wednesday of that week. But they move from Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, to over here they're going to yell, crucify him. In a week's time, that happens. And we're right now in the midst of the change happening. And so if you look at Mark 12 with me right here, you're seeing what's going on. And this first segment, and in our English Bibles, there'll be segments a lot of times, and you'll see, mine says paying taxes to Caesar. It's right above verse 13 there. And then you move over and you look at verse 18 and it says the Sadducees ask about the resurrection. And then you move over and you see verse 28, the great commandment. Those are actually three waves of attack. So he puts out that story, that parable, against the religious leaders. He indicts them. He says, I know what you're about. I know what you're doing. And so they send three waves of attack. It's almost like a war is going on. And the first wave is the Pharisees and the Herodians are going to attack. The second wave is the Sadducees, and the third wave is the scribes. And each one Jesus puts down, but it makes them even angrier in how they're going to respond. And they're ultimately going to start doing things that get him on a cross, that get him killed. But this is one of the first waves here. And they're gathering to do it. If you want to take notes, there's a section in your bulletin. You can pull that out and start writing these things down. And they think they're smarter than him. And by doing that, they think they're smarter than God, because he's God. And I keep thinking when I'm working through these contexts together, how does this, and I always want to be careful when I'm doing this with Bible study. Some Bible studies do this with you. They'll say, what does this have to do with you? And it sounds nice. The problem is, it's really self-serving to think that way. I don't want to always think, I mean, it's a natural thing to go, what does this have to do with me? The problem with that kind of thinking is, if I'm not careful, I can deceive myself and not really look at the context the way I ought to look at it. I need to read it as, what is it saying? And then ultimately draw from that the wisdom that God wants. And then he'll do a work of application in my life as he's doing that. And so we come to this section here. Point number one is this. The plot is formed. If you want to take notes here, the plot is formed. And I want you to look at verse 13 again with me. And they sent to him. So remember, there's this group of people that do not like him. They sent to him, and they're sending him the big boys, the smart ones. I just heard something about baseball that, and some of you are like, here you go with sports again, but I'm going to do it, all right? Because there might be a rule change. They're talking about this in rule change because they want more people to watch baseball. It seems to be dying compared to football and basketball. They're thinking, if a team is down, that a manager has the right in the ninth inning to put up the three best batters that they want to put up. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that they just bat the last inning, to put it out there. And by the way, if you've ever watched baseball, it is kind of cool how it usually works out that you go, in the ninth inning, there's going to be this great, these guys lining up. But every now and then, it doesn't work that way. You get scrubs, all right, or the worst of that team, you know. I'm waiting for a Cub comment from some of you. Anyways, I feel like when it comes to this kind of thing, these guys are not sending the dumbest Pharisee and the dumbest Herodian.
Hey, there's one. Can I go?
No, they're not sending them. They're sending their heavy hitters to deal with Jesus. And because it's a wave. It's their goal to attack. Okay. By the way, that rule hasn't passed. I look at some of you are already nervous about the baseball changes. Come back with me, all right? They're talking about it, all right? But these two groups, he said, they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. So that's their goal. And you and I, we might hear Pharisee and we might hear Herodian, and it means nothing to us because we're like, hey, it's just a couple of old Jewish guys back in the day. But give you an understanding of what's going on here. The Pharisees were the ultra-conservative Jewish leaders. They were the ones that studied the Bible. They were the ones who knew the Bible. In fact, if we were spending time with Pharisees, we would be really impressed with Pharisees. If you just knew, if you're living back then, because they know the Bible, which, by the way, is a conviction or something that convicts me that I can know the Bible really well and still not be walking with God. And so you've got those conservative guys who don't actually think very much of Rome. They don't like Rome. Then you've got the Herodians, and the Herodians were very political. They were under the rule or the leadership of Herod. They had an allegiance to Herod, who isn't even a Jew. He's an Idumean. He's of the line of Edom, okay, of Esau. And he had gotten where he'd gotten based on the fact that he kowtowed to Rome. And so, just to give you an idea, these two groups of people hate each other. But they hate Jesus more. So they're willing to align and go and talk to him. And this is what will happen. You'll see this in ministry. You'll see that there'll be times where you're like, people will align with people because they want to attack, and they'll put things aside to have their means. And Jesus is a threat to each of them, and so they align against him. So the plot is formed. Point number two, the plot is furthered. The plot is furthered. Look at the first part of verse 14. And they came and said to him, okay, so they come to Jesus, and they look positive at first. They want to have a meeting. They want to make Jesus think they are really interested in his views. This is why flattery only means so much, because look at what they say here. They came to him and said, "Teacher," okay, so they identify him as a teacher. This appears very polite, but in the Greek here, it's not the teacher, it's a teacher. He's like anybody else to them. He's not a teacher. He is the teacher. And they know by now that he's been identified as the Messiah, but they don't care. Look at the third part of verse 14. We know, and some of the things they're saying, it's so amazing that they would say this. We know that you are true. Now, do they believe that, honestly? Have you ever met somebody that says stuff to you that in your heart, you look at them and you go, you don't mean this? Have you ever had that? I've had people do that with me, where they'll just say stuff and I'm like, you don't even, who are you kidding? And I might not be sure because I'm just a human being. This is God. That as they're talking, he's looking at him like, all these things they say about him, by the way, are the truth. We know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. By the way, that's impressive. That's difficult. Think about where you work, who you spend time with, who you and I, honestly, who we fear, if we're honest. We care. We care about people's opinions. There's certain people you care about more than others. There's certain people that to you, that person would be like really important. To me, I would just go, I don't care. But to you, and vice versa, you might go, why is that a big deal to you? What do you care? But Jesus, he's truthful. He would look you in the eye and tell you the truth. He defers to no one. So he says, and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. This is true. But they don't believe this. But they're saying it. Could you imagine how hard it is? Let's get the best acting Pharisee, the best acting Herodian that can fool him into buying into the flattery. But truly teach the way of God. You guys really, you believe this? No, you believe that he's deceiving people. You believe he's leading the masses the wrong way. You don't like him. He just tore things up in your temple. You do not like him. You're not partial. You don't show favoritism. We know that you teach the word and the ways of God. And Jesus did do that. First part of verse 15. But knowing their hypocrisy. This is why when I'm praying, oh man, I try my hardest to be honest. Because you could say, oh, but it's just so easy to kick into the praying mode and not really think about what you're saying. But you go, he knows. He knows my heart. He knows what's really going on. He knows that in my life right now, I'm not walking with him. And I'm trying to put out this persona. That's why a few years back, I think I shared this with you, a few years back, I didn't partake of communion one Sunday. as Kim and I, that something had happened just a few days earlier. And I just didn't, I would have been, and I'm like, I don't want to mess with this one. And what was weird is somebody came up to me and said, hey, I noticed. I'm going, what are you looking at me for? You know? They noticed. Because it's like, I want to be real. And they don't care. They're just questioning him. And they're saying all these things about him, which are true, but they're playing games. And God, we can't play games with God. Because here's why. He doesn't play games with us. And they want to catch him off guard. And they want to trap him in his words. You ever been like that with somebody? You ever been with somebody that's doing that with you? Where you're like, and you're going, what is the deal here? I just can't talk. And you get to the point that because you're almost paranoid, that you give disclaimers all the time. It's draining. You're around certain people and you're going, hey, just so you know, and I know I'm going to say this, but just so you know. And it's like, that isn't a relationship. That's draining. It's horrible. And here's what gets to the point. You aren't talking to that person anymore. Or you'll find ways to get away from talking to them because you're tired of it. Or you get to the point where, I don't even care. And then you just start saying everything, and then you regret that later when you get your head back, all right? Oh. But these, they don't care. And they're trying to trap him, and they're looking for this. They're looking to ask this explosive question that in their minds, they probably sit around trying to trap him. What can we ask him about? What can we ask him? And some guy goes, hey, why don't we ask him about this? Yeah! And they back and forth, they're going with each other. That'll be the thing. Remember when I was, I think I told you this before, but in my freshman year of high school, I was on the debate team. And if you've ever done debate team, you have the affirmative and you have the negative. And the affirmative, you put together, they give you a topic each year. The year that I did it, it was like gasoline and all the resources that you use to fuel. It could be solar, it could be all this, but that, and you had to create a topic of discussion affirmatively that you believed. So you created this case, and then the negatives, they would create all, they'd get these index cards, and you'd bring these index card things with you to these card, it felt like card catalogs. I was getting so built carrying these things, and really not. But then you had to be ready to go back and forth and back and forth. You created an argument. And we would sit around at our high school and talk about it. And it's like, hey, this would be an incredible. I remember I put together a case on lumber and using that for a fuel. And because rarely was that talked about at the time. And the guy that was in charge, he goes, this is going to be so great. And we get to the debate. And I'm thinking, I got nothing because nobody's going to have an index card about this. And then you meet Mortimer, who all he does is work on index cards, and he destroyed me, and I went home with my little filing cabinet, you know. But you think about them, that they're all together, and they're going back and forth, and they're putting this argument together, and so they put this thing together, and they go, there is no way he's going to have an answer for this one. There's no way. They've thought it through completely. And what does he do here? Look at verse 15. But knowing their hypocrisy, knowing about the mask that they put on their face, which is what God sees in us if we're playing games with it. He knows. He said to them, why put me to the test? Why put me to the test? And so they'd ask this question. Is it lawful, go back to verse 14, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? And so a topic that you and I would look at and go, well, that's something that even I just listed just the presidents that were elected since I was able to vote. Each one of them talk about economics. Money's important. We like money. We like to even have more of it. We don't want to love it, but we like it. And so this question, and remember, I don't know if you remember your first job. Think back to the time you had your first job. Remember that? And you were told, I'm going to make such and such an hour. Remember that? Think about this. And this is a job that they have to file something. Okay, it isn't like you're babysitting and you get a check because they tell you, yeah, I'll give you such and such an hour, and you actually get that. And it's like, it works. But when you work at a place that they do taxes, do you remember that first check? After you, in your brain, had put together, I get such and such an hour, and you look, and there's this guy named FICA. Who is this man? And why is he getting my money? And then you find out, oh, there's taxes. Social Security, Medicare, we're paying FICA. I didn't like him. But you find out, oh, okay. It bugged me that I didn't get paid the hourly that I was told. It bugs them. They have taxes on everything. Then they had situations where it was guys like Zacchaeus who would even take more advantage of them. They had ground tax where 10% of all grain and 20% of all wine. Income tax, 1% of all of a man's income. Poll tax, 1 denarius for all people's ages 14 through 65. And that poll tax went directly to the emperor, went directly to Caesar, let alone other ones that I'm not even mentioning. And so they ask him this question knowing that everybody listening is upset about this. They're really upset because in 6 AD, there is a Jewish man named Judas, not the Judas that will ultimately betray Jesus, but there's a Judas who is taking a stand against the Roman government in this issue. And for years, that's what they've had. So everybody is waiting to hear what he has to say, and they think they've got him. You see, here's why it's a trick question. If Jesus says yes, then the Jews are going to be angry. If Jesus says no, then the Romans will be angry. And they know this. They know that this question being asked, there are questions like that, where people try to trick you. You got to think, well, what's this going to be? If you have an untrusting relationship, and they're trying to mess him up. Point number 3, the plot is foiled. The plot is foiled. He knows their hypocrisy. He's asking them, why are you putting me to the test? And this word test is test in a bad way. There's nothing wrong with tests, but there can be bad ways of testing somebody. And so what does he say? He says, why do you put me to the test? Second half of verse 15, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. There's a Roman coin worth about one day's wages. Do you realize that when he says this to them, he's also so smart in how he's doing stuff? A Jew, a good Jew, would not have had a denarius on him. I don't know if you knew that. Because it contained the inscription of the emperor on it. Tiberius was on there. And on the coin it would say this. One side says, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. The other side, it would say, Pontifex Maximus, chief priest of Rome. And here, so they wouldn't, a good Jew would not have had that in their pocket, especially not a Pharisee. But that's what he does. So give me a coin, give me a denarius. And they're scrambling now. They're looking, and here's the funny part. There would have been a bunch of coins because they had created a network of coins in the temple. Remember what was going on with the temple, all the money changers. But they shouldn't have one on them. They shouldn't even want to touch it because it's a graven image of something that they don't like. But he called for it. A Herodian probably would have had one. But they get one. Oh, by the way, Jesus didn't have one. Isn't that interesting? He didn't have one. Why? 2 Corinthians 8:9 tells us about Jesus. It says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. He doesn't even have a coin. He's got to ask for one. This is our Savior, who gives us the riches of heaven to come and help us. And so he asks them for a coin. They wouldn't have carried it, but they're in the temple. There's many that would be holding them. Verse 16, and they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? Whose likeness and inscription is this? Whose picture is on this coin? And you could just imagine the crowd, Caesar, 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 Caesar. They're forced to say Caesar. They said to him, Caesar's. Verse 17, Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. You see, God calls on us to honor our government. I want to stress something with you this morning that I think in our day, I'm concerned. I'm just concerned. I'm observing what's going on. There is a spirit of rebellion that is growing higher and higher and stronger against authority in our country. It happens every conflict, every crisis that hits. We see authority being challenged in ways that's not healthy. I understand our country started with a revolution, all right? But I'm seeing over and over, and a lot of it is because we are not following the Lord. That's why. And so people are just so frustrated. But I see attacks on police and leadership. I see attacks on our president. And every one of the men that I listed at the beginning of this service as president that ultimately became president, I didn't like everything they did. But guess what my calling is? My calling is to pray, and my calling is to respect. And this continues. And the Bible has things to say about how we respect leadership. And these are people that were under Roman rule that was brutal against Christians. Romans chapter 13. Look at these verses. Romans chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. The worst candidate that you can think of, if they get elected, guess who put them there? God. That's what the Bible teaches. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority, listen to this, resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. This is huge. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 13, no problem. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So here's what the Lord wants. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We're to honor the government. So right now, you might like who's in office in wherever. and you're fine. But what about a few years from now? How will you respond? We're honored that. And then he says, and to God the things that are God's. What do we owe God? I think Tori prayed it. Everything. We owe him everything. So government has its place for us to look to and honor it, but ultimately God is to be honored. And here's the funny part. Look at the response of these people. And they marveled at him. How did he get out of that one? Here's how he got out of it. He's God. That's the wisdom for us today. Let's be balanced biblically, how God has called us to be balanced. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this challenge to us from your word. Help us not to play games with you. Help us not to try to use flattering words with you. You're not impressed. You're looking for broken hearts, hearts that are subject to us. And thank you, Father, for your gracious, patient, long-lasting, patient love toward us. We pray all this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand and join us.